turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning as we continue in our series looking at the dominion of Christ and how Christ's dominion spreads over all, and He is showing forth through His teaching, through His leading, how His dominion is over not only nature and not only the unseen world, the spiritual world, demons and angels, but it is also over sending forth the apostles, and it is over even politicians. And so this morning we want to look at what the writer here, Luke, what he is explaining, how there is this, it seems really like this passage is actually out of place. It's like, why did you insert it here? And so there's a very real reason why Luke put it here. You know, one of the great questions of all time is, who is Jesus? Who is He? Where are you going to get your information to learn about who Jesus actually is? Based upon where you gain that information, based upon what you take from that information, you're going to make a decision based upon that, who Jesus is. And who you determine Jesus to be will be reflected in your life. This really starts with a lot of views of Scripture. How do you view Scripture? Is it God's Word? Is it inerrant? Or is it full of truth? Does it contain all truth? Is it something that you can kind of pick and choose, that there are parts that are true, there are parts that are not? And it's kind of like my kids. My kids have these weapons. Okay, and your kids probably have weapons too. They're called Legos, right? You know, that you can step on them, and there is nothing in this world that hurts worse than stepping on a Lego. But you know, the thing with Legos is you can take them and you can build them according to the instructions, right? And you could build them according to the way that they're supposed to be built. But you can also take them apart and you can build whatever in the world you want. You can build anything. You can turn that ship, that, you know, that Star Wars TIE fighter that you bought, and you can turn that thing into, you know, an airplane if you want, or you can turn it into a ship, you know, that floats on water, even though I don't know if it would float, but you know what I'm saying. You could turn it into anything that you want, or you could just take it apart and say it's nothing. And so really that's kind of how it is with Scripture. People like to take and they'll pick apart. Oh, I like this part about Jesus. I like this part about Jesus. I'll take what Scripture teaches about Jesus and I'll create my own Jesus. Like, if you've never heard about it, there was this group called the Jesus Seminar. They would meet every year, and they literally had marbles, and they would choose based upon their interpretation and understanding of higher criticism and all this kind of stuff about what sayings of Jesus were authentic. And they would create their own Jesus. Time magazine did an article asking this very question: who is Jesus? And it laid out all of these things, and it said, quote, what has emerged from this modern diversity of views of Scripture is, not surprisingly, a diversity of Jesuses. You get that? There are a lot of different Jesuses out there. Which one do you want? And it said, one can almost take one's pick. Which Jesus do I want? The author listed a number of them. There's the itinerant sage, kind of like Gandhi or Socrates, just wandering around and was just giving moralistic teaching. There was the Hellenistic cynic. that Jesus wasn't, as one author states, wasn't necessarily reforming Judaism when he would say things like, let the dead bury the dead. He was just taking up a Hellenistic or a Greek kind of social criticism. He was trying to kind of reform some of the things that were going on at that time. There's the apocalyptic prophet. He knew that he was going to die and he embraced it. But it was because of the coming judgment of God that he was saying. And he was in working along there with John the Baptist. There's the inspired rabbi that he was, quote, represented a humanistic trend in Judaism that was then developing out of a liberal wing of the school of Hillel. And so we see this idea of you can choose whatever kind of Jesus you want. There's also the classic Jesus, the traditional understanding of, well, what Scripture says about Jesus is who Jesus actually is. And so today, you can make any kind of Jesus that you want. And people do it. They take Jesus and they make Jesus an immigrant Jesus or a feminist Jesus or a socialist Jesus, a capitalist Jesus. It doesn't matter. You take your pick. Whatever you like, you know, you can make your Jesus. But what we see here is Jesus coming in connection with a very powerful politician. Herod gets his attention. What's going to happen? Well, this morning the theme of this passage is that from all the ordinary persons to the rulers of nations, everyone must understand the truth of who Jesus is and respond accordingly. You can't make your own Jesus. You can't just pick and choose. You must take Jesus as he is. Let's look at this. Let's look at this short passage that just kind of seems like it's just stuck in there. Because if you look at the passage in verses 9 through 6, Jesus has sent the apostles, remember, on a small missionary journey. It's kind of like an internship for them. They're going out. He sent them forth to preach the gospel and to do good. It was they were to meet their needs physically of the people, but then it was to take those needs and show the authenticity of the message of the gospel. And so they were sent forth and they were given instructions about those who would receive Jesus' message and those who would reject Jesus' message. And when they were to go forth, they were to come back. They were going to report to Jesus. Now, nothing is actually told to us about how they were received or how they were rejected. It doesn't say. But we see down in verse 10, it says, on their return, the apostles told him what they had done. So there's this interlude that the historian Luke writes and inserts right here, that he wants to tell us about a very powerful politician named Herod. So let's look at the verse 7, the politician's power. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. So here's the ruler. Okay, he's not a king. We'll talk about that in a second. But here's the ruler of this area, and word gets to him about everything that is taking place. He hears about all of these things, but you have to understand, he is powerful, and he doesn't want to lose this power. Herod here was referred to as the Tetrarch. He was one of four rulers. More about that in a second. But he was one of Herod the Great's sons. Now, you remember Herod the Great, right? Really, there was nothing great about him. Nobody gave him this name. He kind of gave it to himself. Now, what do we call people who walk around verbally, not just thinking, but verbally saying, I'm great? We call them a pompous fool, right? But not Herod. I mean, Herod thought, hey, I am great and you will call me great. But there was nothing really great about him. He was an extremely violent, wicked and immoral man, extremely. He had his own kids murdered, thinking that they were going to try to take him, his position, when he was actually dying himself. I mean, he was dying and he had his own son killed. That makes no sense, but he doesn't have to make sense when you're power hungry. And so Herod the Great, you recall him thinking Jesus is being born when Jesus was born, and he heard about it, and he had all the children in Bethlehem killed. Just a really, really nice guy. Well, this is his son, and you know how it is. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. You parents, you know about that, right? With your kids. You see how your kids act, and you're like, why are you acting like that? And you go, oh, that's because I act like that. Gotcha. And it's a little frustrating, but that's how it happens. We learn from our parents. We see their ways. We are influenced by our parents. Herod, of course, influences his sons. This Herod, in verse 7 that we see, in order to keep it kind of clear, his name is Antipas. Okay, so Herod is the name that is given. It's the royal name, so to speak. It's the regal name. It's more of a title than it is an actual name. So this man's name was actually Antipas. Okay, so Herod the Great's son was Antipas. Now, he was the tetrarch over Galilee and Perea. Galilee, of course, you know that this is the place where Jesus is ministering. Jesus and John the Baptist ministering up north there near the Sea of Galilee in Galilee and in a nearby area of Perea. This was the area that was given to Antipas to govern. So when Herod died, the area was divided up into basically four sections. And so Herod Antipas was given this one section. His two of his other brothers were given another place, and there was another guy who was given something. We don't know really anything about him. But nevertheless, his two other brothers, Philip and another one, were given these areas. Philip will show up in a second. By the way, the genealogy of Herod and the Herodians and all, I mean, it is as confusing as the day is long. Because Herod the Great had so many different wives and there was incest going on. You'll see that as Philip married his niece. So then that gets confusing. And then, anyway, it's just very confusing. So let's just kind of keep it simple, all right? You got Antipas and you've got Philip that we're going to see here in just a minute. So Antipas ruled over Galilee, and he was a great builder. You know, in those days, what did you do if you wanted to show forth your power? You built something as a testament to who you were. Oh, that's the great builder of Antipas and whatnot. So he built cities, and one of such, he built several, but one of them was Tiberias, named in honor of Caesar Tiberius, the ruler at that time. Now, one of the things that he did, kind of to show his power, was Antipas made this city over a burial ground that was Jewish. So you can imagine, first of all, what do the Jews have to do with uncleanness and dead folks? They stay away. They don't want anything to do with that, right? It's unclean. This area right here of this town of Tiberias is actually very close there in Galilee. So Jesus, it says, it never mentions Jesus going there. Now, that's an argument from silence. I understand that. But there's a very good distinction or very good reason to lead us to believe that it was one of the reasons Jesus didn't go there, because this place was unclean. But you can see how that would infuriate the Jews. How dare you build this over top of our families? He didn't care. He was a ruler. Now, he was not a king. He was a tetrarch. Okay, again, tetrarch, there are four areas that were there, and he ruled over just one of them. It was kind of like a governor. Matter of fact, it wasn't even like even the power of a governor. It was more kind of like a mayor. He had some influence, but it went to his head, of course, and he sought to rule in that area. And so while he was only a tetrarch, he did receive the title of Herod. Now the others, some of the other gospel writers actually referred to him as the king. The reason they referred to him as a king is because that's what he thought of himself as. See, he was power hungry. This man thought of himself as a powerful individual. He had his power and he loved it and he desired to preserve it. Boy, that kind of reminds us of what Timothy is told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:2. That for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. They'll be lovers of themselves. They love their what? They love themselves. They love their power. Now, we don't walk around thinking, oh, I'm the tetrarch of whatever. But we kind of do like to think of ourselves as the ruler of our own destiny. That, hey, I'm the king of the road. That's how I like to think of myself, the king of the road. You know, I'm on the road, someone's going slow, and I'm like, this is my road, don't you understand? Right? I mean, that speed limit says 55, you need to be going 80. What's wrong with you? You know, but we do, in all seriousness, we don't like people to interfere with us. We like our own little kingdom that we build for ourselves. We don't like to give that. That's not a natural thing to give that up. And we have to realize and understand application number one there, if you're taking notes, I hope you will, is that we need to recognize that people don't like power challenge. They don't like that. Whether it be kings or whether it be just normal folk, we don't like our power, where we are. We don't like that challenge. That goes all the way back to Herod the Great. You remember that when he was told that Jesus was born? And who is it? The king of the Jews. He said, well, you go and find where he is. You come back and tell me so I can go. So the king is going to go worship the king of the Jews? No way. He didn't want to go worshiping. You know that. We don't like to have our kingdom disrupted. We don't like to have our power challenged. We want to be in control of our own lives. But you know, isn't this actually part of the gospel? That Jesus indeed is the Lord? Isn't this part of the truth that He is the great creator? When you read in Genesis 1, what do you read about? In the beginning, God created. He created out of what? You know, I was talking about Legos earlier, and you could take Legos, but that's existing materials, and you can create, and you can build all kinds of really cool stuff. But what did God create out of? Nothing. That's power. That is the power to rule. And Colossians tells us that Jesus is the ruler and the sustainer of all things. He has this creative power through His Word. Look at Romans 10, 9 to 10. It just tells us that what we confess, you know, the word confession, it means to give an aspect of something that you truly believe. It's an affirmation of that which is truly believed in your heart, and we are to respond accordingly. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He doesn't say that if you confess that Jesus is God, meaning that, okay, well, I believe He is God. It says that I believe that Jesus is Lord. If you believe that He is Lord, and you believe this not just in general, but you believe it in your heart. You know, you can get people to say all kinds of things. I used to do that with my brothers and sisters when I was the oldest kid, and so I would do that all the time. I'd get them to say things, you know. You just give them a little pinch on the neck or a little wedgie, whatever you got to do, and they will say certain things that you want them to say. Tell them you ate the candy bar. Well, you know what I'm saying. You can get them to say all kinds of things. But here, they don't truly believe that. But confession is to be from the heart. No, I truly mean this from my heart. And so if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, He says, then you'll be saved. Because with the heart one believes. Notice it's inverted here. Now the heart believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's with the mouth is saying what the heart believes. And it is that Jesus is Lord. Remember, in these days, going back to Herod, in these days, Herod and the others, they were thought of as gods, were they not? They were the kings. These were deity. And so really this aspect here of lordship and whatnot, it really shows a great contrast. If you look in Acts 10:26, Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter. Peter, the leader of the apostles, he falls at the feet of Peter, and he says to him that he is God, essentially. And Peter says to him, no, don't worship me. He says, stand up, I too am a man. What does Peter do? Peter is given worship, and he refuses that worship. That's the mark of a man who is born again, who has Jesus as Lord. You turn to Acts chapter 12, and here we have Herod Agrippa the First. I told you it was a little confusing. Philip, who we're going to talk about, he lost his position, and his son or one of Herod's grandsons takes his place. And he was a great persecutor of the church. And one day he puts on his royal robes and he walks out on Herod Day. That's what they called it, right? It was Herod Day because he was a humble leader. Herod Day comes out in his long robes, and Josephus actually talks about the fact that the sun was glistening on his long robes. And that the people saw this. And as he delivered, it says, as he delivered, getting up from his throne, an oration to them, the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. And he loved that. Oh boy, did he love that. And it says, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And your kids will like this part. What happened next was he was eaten by worms. I see them cheering in the back. As he breathed his last, the word of God, it says in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. See, the Lord is, he is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Luke 9:23 tells us, and he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That cross, you remember, is a symbol of execution. And so he was saying, you need to deny yourself and follow me. So we run into verse 7 to 9, a perplexing question for Herod. Verses 7 to 9. The rest of it, it says, and he was perplexed. So here's this great ruler, and he's perplexed. He can't figure anything. He can't figure out what's going on. He says, who is this? And it was said, if you look down in verse 9, I want you to see this. He says, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Do you notice a slight distinction there? What's interesting is Jesus sends out the disciples. He sends out the apostles on this mini missionary journey, kind of like the internship. Herod hears about it, and what Herod doesn't say is, who are these guys? He doesn't say that, does he? What does Herod say? Who is this? Who is this man? Who is this? I thought I killed John the Baptist. Who is this guy? And just as a side note, I think it's really important for us to make sure that when we do ministry, when we are reaching people, that it's not about us. The view, the glory, it doesn't go to us. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. It's about Jesus. That's who it's about. It's about Him. It's not about us in any way, shape, or form. Now, he asked a couple questions here because he was perplexed. He didn't know what was going on. Now, some people were going around. They were saying, hey, it's John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. Some others said, it's Elijah has appeared finally. And others were saying, well, it's one of the prophets of old and has arisen. Mark 6, 17 to 29 tells us a little bit of background between why Herod, Antipas here, would have thought that maybe this was John the Baptist. See, Antipas was married in an arranged marriage years before that. They would do things like that. He was married to the daughter of the Nabatean king, Artus the IV. And this was done in this arranged marriage so that he would be able to promote peace and prosperity. It was like this. And so one day, while the great Antipas was on his way down to Rome, about AD 29, he stops in to see his brother, right? Philip stops in to see his brother. And while he is there, and this is around the beginning of the time of Jesus and John in their ministry, right? AD 29, Jesus dying roughly AD 33 or so. And so he stops in to see his brother Philip. And while he's there, he falls in love with his brother's wife. That's some visit, wouldn't you say? And so he convinces her name is Herodias, he convinces Herodias to leave Philip and to go and marry him. He goes back, divorces his wife, sends her away, and by the way, her father is irate about this. It's basically like, I'm going to get you. And you have this huge royal, quote-unquote, scandal. Nothing new, right? I mean, we don't even live in Great Britain, and we are infiltrated with all this royal junk, right? I see a story about it, I'm like, next. I don't care about Harry and Meghan or whatever their names are, right? You're just like, I'm like, didn't we fight? Anyway. But the idea, we don't like royalty. Like, I mean, that's not part of our culture. It just, we don't have a king. We have presidents and congresspeople who act like kings. And so, but anyway, the point is that here, it's a huge scandal. Everybody's talking about it. Right? Antipas sat down with Oprah and had a big discussion about it and why he was in this trapped marriage and it was just horrible and he had to get out. And so all these things are going on. Well, John the Baptist was having none of it. You don't find the people of God intermingling with politics very much. Well, most of the time, that's because, I mean, they were kings, they were rulers, they were despots. They didn't have that opportunity in the same way that we do. You see many times the people, Daniel, and I'm reading in Daniel right now, you have Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are their pagan names, by the way. You have them, what? Working and ministering in wickedness. But they're seeking to give goodness. They're seeking to propagate the goodness of God, the light, even here to the Gentiles. But you do have one time here where John speaks up against what is actually taking place. You're also going to see Jesus speak about this as well. It's very fascinating. And we'll get to that in a second. So, you have John, who is speaking against this marriage. He says that this was wrong according to God's law. You can look it up, Leviticus 18, 16 and 20, 21. This forbade the marriage to your brother's wife, except for the case of a Levirate marriage, which this was not. And it says in Mark that Herodias, not necessarily Herod, not Antipas, but Herodias, his wife, she, it says, held a grudge against John. She did not like this. I mean, she had found her man, and she was angry that this crazy guy running around in the wilderness is saying stuff against their marriage. And so what we have is this grudge. Well, Antipas throws a birthday party for himself, right? Because that's what people do. Say, I'm going to have a big birthday party to celebrate me, right? And so he invites all his military leaders, and he invites a lot of dignitaries, and they're all there. And his daughter now does this dance. And this is not a dance recital. She does this dance, and it pleases him and all those who are around so much. After the wine and the drink has been flowing for days, it fills him with such joy that he says, I'm going to give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. So the king is probably just loaded. He doesn't fully know everything that's going on. He's just in the moment. He's just having a lustful, enjoying time. And he makes this promise. And so he says this to Salome. And she says, well, let me think about that. Let me go ask my mom. Well, her mother, remember, has what? A grudge. You're going to get half the kingdom. You know, half the kingdom. You know, you could say, well, I'm going to take over the fishing industry of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee. That'd be very profitable. No, what does he say? I want the head of John the Baptist. Now, it says that John the Baptist was in prison, that Herod Antipas had put him in prison. It says because he feared him, because he was a righteous man. You get that? It's kind of like you have this wife who is just wants to kill him, and the husband says, well, I mean, he's a prophet. He's like a righteous man. I'll tell you what, we'll meet halfway. We won't kill him. We'll just put him in prison. And so he now is stuck. So immediately he orders John's death, and the execution is carried out. That's who this John is. Now, notice he's perplexed because he hasn't seen anybody going around talking about his sin other than John. John was the only one doing this. And actually, when you read the text, it says that he was doing this over and over. He didn't just like mention it one time. He repeated it. And so now he's trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Has John been raised from the dead? He doesn't know. Did Herod feel some guilt? Did he fear him? Or was it something else or just nothing? We don't really know. It doesn't say. But I do want you to remember that in Mark 6:20, Herod feared John as a righteous and a holy man. So I think that it was maybe, if I had to choose, I'm thinking that it got to his conscience that here was a righteous and holy man. I mean, he didn't care enough to stop the execution, but there was some fear. There was some fear there. Well, he also thought maybe it's not him, maybe it's Elijah. Some thought it was Elijah. Malachi 4:5-6 speaks of the fact that Elijah was going to return. And when Elijah was going to return, the great and awesome day of the Lord would come. And he was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's the end of Malachi there. It was the promise that Elijah was going to come. So they were literally looking for an actual Elijah to come, which makes sense, right? Elijah was taken, so he's thinking he's going to come back. Matthew 11, 10 to 14, you could jot that down. And Matthew 17, 11 to 13, speak of the fact that Jesus says Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples, here it is, understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. And when John came preaching in the wilderness, the judgment, what was he telling them? Repent. So Herod is wrong so far in both of these. Right? It wasn't that John had been raised from the dead, and it wasn't Elijah, because Elijah was the one to come, was John, and it wasn't one of the other prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He didn't know. He didn't know who this was that was going and doing this. But we must recognize who Jesus is. And how do we know? We know because Scripture testifies. We place our faith in what God has revealed to us in Scripture. John 20, verse 31 tells us this, "But these were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's the word Messiah. It's not his last name. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in believing, you might have life in his name. So he wants to give them life. They're in bondage. They're dead. They need resurrection, and it only comes through Christ. He didn't know who he was. And there was nobody around here who was going to tell him either. That tells us, number two in our outline, that tells us that we need to be ready to give the truth about Christ. You need to point people to Jesus. They, like I said, everybody likes to take Jesus and make them their own Jesus. Whatever kind you want to make Jesus, that's what you can do. But we are to give them the truth about who Jesus is. 1 Peter, verse 3, 14 and 15 tells us this, that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Then he tells us something very important. Look at the last part. How are you supposed to do it? How does it say to do it? Come on, you all can read. How are you supposed to do it? With gentleness and respect. But there's something about gentleness and respect that when you're a keyboard warrior, goes out the window, doesn't it? We need to do it with gentleness and respect, giving the answer. That's what it says. And we're to honor Christ the Lord as holy. And we're always to be able to give the defense. He's not speaking here of being a full-blown apologist for seven-day creation or something. What he's talking about here is the defense for the hope that is in you. And who is the hope that is in you? Christ. So be ready to give the defense for who Christ is. That he is God. He always has been. That he is man, that he has come, that he lived the perfect life that you can't live, that he lived the perfect life, or he lived the perfect life that I can't live, that you can't live. He died the death that I deserve and that you deserve. And he took our penalty, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. And he ascended to his Father, and he's coming again. We need to be willing and ready to give this. We sang about, you know, when troubles come and all those things are happening, we have a great hope. We have a great hope because I know who's in control. He's over politicians. He's over nature. He's over all these things. So we don't need to fear. And so when people see us with a calmness, when they see us with a peace in our life, now why do you have that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I know who's on the throne. I know who truly matters. You know, Herod Antipas was gone. Herod the Great is gone. One day Biden will be gone, and Trump will be gone, and Clinton will be gone, and Bush will be gone, and all of them will be gone. Right? And it doesn't, what matters is Christ. And so this is what he's saying to do. That we need to have Christ magnified in our life. That our hope is in him. Look at what happens there at the very end. Real quickly here. The pursuit of entertainment. So Herod, it says, goes, well, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? So he's trying to figure this out, and here's where the entertainment comes in. Look at what he says. And he sought to see him. He wanted to see Jesus. Now, why did he want to see Jesus? Did he want to see Jesus because he wanted to learn the truth? Was it because he learned from his father, like, you know, we should really try to find out the truth about the life and who this king of the Jews is, and we need to place our faith and trust in him? Is that what he was trying to do? There are three interactions in the New Testament with Jesus and Herod Antipas. The first one we find right here in Luke chapter 9. The second one is found a little bit later, and so you'll get a full-blown discourse on that later. But in Luke 13, verse 31 to 33, listen to this. This is just great. I said that you hear another. It says, and at that very hour, some of the Pharisees came and said to him, said to Jesus, that is, they said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. That's this Herod, right? So this Herod who wanted to see Jesus, later on, Jesus is even gaining more popularity. So from chapter 9 to chapter 13, now Herod wants to kill Jesus. Although it's probable that this was just lip service, trying to drive him away or whatever, because he already dealt with a whole bunch of problems and didn't want to deal with it again with killing John the Baptist. And it says in verse 32, and he, that's Jesus says, I want you to go give the message. He says, go and tell that fox. You get that? Well, now, what is a fox? A fox is a sly, cunning, deceitful little rascal, isn't it? And that's what he's saying. He says, you go and you tell that fox. Jesus is name-calling here, by the way. Not very nice. And it says, behold, I cast out demons. This is what Jesus said. Behold, I cast out demons, and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. You see what Jesus is telling them? He says, you're trying to kill me? I'm still in Galilee. I am going to go and finish my course. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and that's where I'm going to die. No matter what you try to do, Herod Antipas, you can't kill me. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them, you're not in control, I am. By this time, Herod's fearing Jesus. And so that happens. The third time occurs in Jesus' trial, Luke 23. Luke 23. See, Pilate was in Jerusalem there, and Jesus is sent to Pilate, who, by the way, that fourth ruler in the four that was divided up, that ruler was dismissed, and so Rome came in and said, we're going to take over, and by the way, we're going to put Pilate in charge, governor there. And so Pilate is has Jesus, and Pilate has said numerous times, I find no fault in Jesus. You're wanting to kill this man? There's no fault in him. And so he's like, what in the world am I going to do? Well, he hears something. Herod Antipas happens to be in Jerusalem because it's the Passover. He's not there because he cares about having the animal slaughtered for his sin. He's there to make sure that there's peace. He's there because they had turned the Passover into a political show. And so Herod Antipas is down there. Now, Herod's always wanted to meet Jesus, and Pilate wanted to pass the buck. He learned that Herod was there. And you remember, where did I say Herod was in charge of? Galilee. Where was Jesus from? Galilee. So then who should be the one to bring down the judgment? The ruler of Galilee. Oh, Pilate says, I'll send you to Herod. I'll send you to Antipas. Yeah, go. You go and talk to him. So Pilate does this, sends him this way. By the way, this is a way of mending some fences between the two. Pilate and Herod Antipas didn't really like each other. Pilate had some Galileans killed up in Galilee, and we're not sure exactly what happened, but somehow there was, like, maybe it was during a sacrifice time. But Luke 13:1 tells us that there was the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. So there was this slaughter that took place, and so there was some bad blood between these two. But they figured, hey, we'll bury the hatchet by killing Jesus together. So he sends them off to Herod, and here's what we read in Luke 23:8-12. I just really want the scripture to speak for itself here. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He's finally getting the time to see Jesus, right? And Jesus is exactly the way he wants him. He's bound. He's in trial. And it says, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He just wanted Jesus as a joke. He wanted Jesus to do something. So he questioned him at some length. You can imagine what those questions were. I wonder if one of them is, why'd you call me that fox? You think you can escape me? Here we are. Well, he questioned him at some length, but he made him no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. So they mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate, what happens to them? They become friends from that very day. Because before this they had been at enmity with one another. We see that 2 Timothy 3:4 tells us that in the last days, men will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He had the Son of God in front of him, and he loved the pleasure of mocking him rather than bowing to him. He didn't take Jesus seriously. He took him as a joke. And so what I want us to understand is, number three here on our outline, finally, that we need to beware of knowing Jesus superficially. I know Jesus, I know who that is, he's whatever I want him to be. We need to beware of knowing him just superficially. We need to know who he truly is. John tells us, well, Jesus is the one speaking, but John records it that eternal life is knowing Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Christ, whereas Adam lost that knowledge of God, that relationship with God. Now he will know him. That is what he has called us to do. Jot these references down. I'm not going to get to them right now, but Philippians 3:10, where he speaks of knowing Christ, and 1 Corinthians 2:2, where he talks about knowing nothing other than Christ. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to know. We need to know Christ and nothing else. And we need to know him deeply. So today we see from all the ordinary persons to the rulers of the nations, everyone must understand the truth of who Jesus is and respond accordingly. He is no joke. He is the Lord. And today, if you will call upon Him, He is merciful and He will save you. How about you? Do you want to be the Lord and the King? Or will you surrender to Him and He will give you mercy and grace and peace? Because Jesus is the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You. We are thankful for Your Word. Your Word, Jesus said, is truth. Lord, I pray that You will keep us from turning Jesus into something that He is not. Help us, Lord, to read and search the Scriptures, to understand the truth of who Jesus actually is. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God, fully man, sinless, our sacrifice. He is the one who has come to deliver us from the spiritual bondage that we are in. He is the way to the Father. Lord, it is my prayer that if there is anyone here that does not know Christ as their Savior, today they will turn to Him and believe on Him and call upon Him from their heart, with their mouth, that Jesus is the Lord, and they will be saved. Lord, for those of us who know Christ, it is easy for us to want to go our own way. It is a struggle. As we say with Paul, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And the things that I do, those are the things I don't want to do. Lord, we only have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. May our hope be in Him. And Lord, may we be reminded that You are on the throne. That gives us peace, that You are in control. But help us to remember, Lord, that that should cause us to realize that He is in control of us. We are not our own master. We are bought with a price. So let us go forth from here, Lord, to glorify Christ this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was and is to come, may His peace be with you all. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you all this afternoon.